Well, The Perfect Storm, a short series on Job, and this morning, The Moral Maze. Now, if you remember, Job has lost everything, even his children, and so the inevitable question, why? And Job's three friends know why. Isn't God in control? Isn't God a God of justice? Doesn't he punish the wicked and reward the righteous? So Job, if you suffer more than others, it must be because you are a greater sinner than others. Because in their minds there is no such thing as innocent suffering. But of course they're wrong, wrong, wrong. This really is innocent suffering. God himself says so. So Job resists their false charge. In effect, he says, yes, I am a sinner, but not in a way that explains this. Why have I been singled out? The one man who has been careful to avoid the judgment of God. Lord, why? Why me? Why this? And he wants a meeting with God. He demands his day in court. He feels that God owes him an explanation. Well, as we saw last time, God at last appears. Chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. 37 chapters. Come to chapter 38. At last, God speaks. What will he say? Will he explain himself to Job? Will God be on the defensive? Will Job get the answer he seeks? Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Says the Lord, before you question me, Job, I will question you. Job, with all your indignation, with all your calling of me to account, maybe you shrunk me down. Shrunk me down to your equal. Well, let's just establish who the two parties are. Prepare yourself like a man. Because a man is what you are. And I will question you. And you will answer me. And of course, if Job is a man, the question's very quickly established that God really is God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. As we saw last week, with each question, Job seems to get smaller and smaller and smaller. And yet with each question, we begin to see just how great God really is. And we're quickly out of our depth. And even then, God's godness is spoken of in domestic terms. He speaks of the world as just the house that I built. And the primeval ocean, my firstborn. And the poetry is beautiful, isn't it? The way that God speaks, it says, I put the sun to bed. I keep the weather in my shed. I loosen Orion's belt a notch. I clean the sink with a thunderstorm. We begin to see that the wonders of creation, these are God's ordinary works. If I can say this reverently, he doesn't even break into a sweat. Well, Job gets his meeting with God. The God who is. The God who is real. The God who really is God. Awesome, majestic, sovereign, glorious, his ways past finding out, his judgments unsearchable. And Job begins to see that there's another sort of wisdom, another sort of explanation that is not found in answers, but is found in a real meeting with God. Well, as we come to chapter 39, there are more questions for Job. And we move from the inanimate to the animate, if you like, from the Science Museum to the Natural History Museum. More questions. but this time questions about suffering, about who should suffer, about the purpose that suffering serves, questions about the morality of suffering. So we come to chapter 39, it says, oh, God says, Job, you have a lot to say about suffering. And in your suffering, you point the finger at me. You want a life free of suffering. Maybe you want a world in which there is no suffering. Maybe you feel, Job, you could run things better than I run things. Maybe if the universe was in your hands, things would be very different. And as you see it, so much better. Well, all right, Job, for a moment, step into my shoes. Take over. Let me give you some of the decisions that I have to make every day. Decisions about suffering. About who should suffer. About how much they should suffer. Decisions about the reason for which they suffer. Are we better off without suffering? Job, just how competent are you to judge? Can you make the right call? After all, in a fallen world, in a world of suffering, somebody has to decide. So Job, why not you? Okay, Job, I know you're a man. There are therefore limitations. So I won't ask you to make decisions about human suffering or about the moral government of the universe. That's just beyond you, isn't it? So Job, let's keep it very, very simple. Just a few starters for 10. Let's have some questions about animals. Questions involving suffering. Job, what would you do? Job's moral maze. So please have the reading open in front of you, chapter 38, and verse 39 through to chapter 40. And we have 6 questions. Question number 1. A question about the eater and the eaten. Verse 39, chapter 38. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Okay, Job, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the lion who must feed her cubs? Or are you on the side of her prey? Let's call it an antelope. When she lies in wait, when the lioness lies in wait and she lurks, do you want her to catch the prey? Or do you want the prey to escape? Okay, you've seen those films, haven't you? On nature films, there's the lion waiting. Whose side are you on? Are you on the lion side? Do you want to catch the prey or do you want the prey to escape? It's a question about suffering, isn't it? About who should live and who should die. Should the beautiful antelope live? But then if it does, the lion cubs will starve. Who do you want to live? Who do you want to die? Come on, Job, you decide. What about the raven, that great big black bird? What does it feed on? Dead animals. Who provides those animals? Says God, I do. Verse 41, who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God? Luke 12, Jesus says, it's God who feeds the ravens. So God is saying, when I see those fledglings with their beaks wide towards heaven, looking to me to feed them, I just can't walk by. I feed the young of the ravens. But they can only feed upon the death of another. If they are to live, another must die. So come on, Job, what would you do? Number 2, a question about parenting. Look at chapter 39. Do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Do you know the time when they bear young? And then we're talking about now they come into birth, aren't they? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, literally their pangs. The young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain. They depart and do not return to them. See what he's saying? Is the mountain goat, or maybe it's a deer. And the mother, she carries her young for months. The red deer carries a fawn and will carry the fawn for 8 months. It's a long time, isn't it, in the short lifespan that they have. She carries it for 8 months. Think of all the strain. And the moment of delivery comes. Verse 3, they bow down, they bring forth their young. Now it says here they deliver their offspring. The translators are trying to hide the whole point of this, what it's saying. It says they deliver their pangs. They suffer. The mother suffers giving birth. Think of all that pain and distress and suffering carrying their young and then bearing their young. All of that, all that investment, all that pain, all that suffering, and then it seems in next to no time her children depart, never to return. Verse 4, they depart and do not return to them. All that motherly care, and they just go and never see their mother again. Doesn't seem right, does it? After all, she suffered for them. All the pain she's borne for them. So Job, what would you do? Should her offspring stay with her a bit longer? You know, after all the investment she's made in them, should she enjoy them for that bit longer? Yeah, but then they're healthy, they're strong, they're grown up. So what would they be doing just hanging around their mother? So maybe it's right they should go after all. Job, what do you think? Number 3, a question about usefulness. Here are two animals, the wild donkey, also called the onager. You can Google it and you'll see pictures of onagers. There are 5 species of them. And the wild ox. So this is what it says. Who set the wild donkey free and who loosed the bonds of the onager? Whose home I have made, the wilderness, and the barren land is dwelling. He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searches for every green thing. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Can you bind the wild ox in the furrows with ropes? Or will he plough the valleys behind you? Will you trust him because his strength is great? Or will you leave your labor to him? Will you trust him to bring home your grain and gather it to your threshing floor? The onager, it's a very tough and resourceful creature, and potentially it's very useful because it's happy in the desert, it's happy on the mountain, it's just as at home in the cold as it is in the heat. A strong, robust, resourceful animal that can almost go anywhere. What you could do with that animal if you could only tame him. Verse 7, he does not heed the shouts of the driver. Onagers are free-spirited. They're notoriously untamable. What about the wild ox? Immensely powerful. Potentially so useful. If only you could tame him. But you can't. He won't be tamed. You can't trust him. All that strength, he'll turn against you. He won't be tamed. So Job, what are we going to do? What would you do, Job? The wild donkey, the wild ox, would you break their spirit? Take away their freedom. Chain them. Bind them with ropes. Would you make them suffer to make them useful? Or shall we let them run free? But then they're of no use to anybody. Again, it's a question about suffering, isn't it? If you want them to be useful to you and to save you trouble, if you want to make use of all that potential and that strength that's in them, you're going to have to tame them. And if you're going to tame them, you're going to have to make them suffer. You're going to have to subdue them, break them, chain them, tie them down. So go on, Job, you decide. You organize their lifestyle. After all, you've got a great deal to say about how things ought to be run. You're talking to me about how I run the universe. Well, just sort out the lifestyle of these two creatures, Job? Let's just begin there. Number four, a question of stupidity. Verse 13, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But are her wings and pinions like the kindly storks? For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them, or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they weren't hers. Her labor's in vain without concern, because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. Look at the ostrich. There she is waving her feathers like some exotic dancer. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But she doesn't use her wings and her feathers in a kind way. She's not like the kindly stork. She doesn't use her wings to protect her eggs and shelter her chicks. She leaves her eggs on the ground where they can be trodden on. And she treats her chicks, apparently, harshly. More suffering. There's an inbuilt cruelty in this creature. Now, why is the ostrich like that? Well, says God, because I've made her stupid. Because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. Do you ever think about that? Sometimes pleases God to make stupid animals, to deprive them of understanding. But then it says this, verse 18, when she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. So she can outrun the hunter, and yet she can't keep her eggs safe. So Job, would you redress the balance? What would you do? Would you make her more motherly? So she stays with her eggs, she stays with her chicks. But then if she stays with her young and stays with her chicks, she's then more vulnerable to the hunter, isn't she? And if she's more vulnerable to the hunter, it means that she will suffer. Okay, well, what should we do with the ostrich? Shall we give her bigger wings so she can fly and nest in the trees like the stork? But then if she does that, she won't be an ostrich, will she? She'll be a stork. And we won't have an ostrich. What would you do? Is God right to make the ostrich? Number five. A question of aggression. The war horse. Verse 19. This is beautiful poetry, isn't it? You can feel this. You can hear the thunder of the hooves. You can breathe in the whole scene. Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage. Here's his war horse charging into battle. Nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. Once his blood's up, you can't stop him. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, "Aha!" He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. It's a fantastic image, isn't it? Here's this war horse, powerful, fearless, frightening, arrogant, aggressive. At times, he's almost impossible to control. And once his blood is up, nothing you can do can stop him. So Job, what shall we do? Shall we tone him down? Shall we make him less aggressive? Let's make him gentler. Let's make him child-friendly. He'd be far less trouble. He'd make our lives far easier. But then, of course, he'd be no good as a war horse. It'd be great in peacetime, wouldn't it? But useless in war. The very qualities you might want to eliminate from the war horse because he causes so much trouble in peacetime are the very qualities you want when the war comes. They're the very qualities that make him useful. So do we want 9 years with an easygoing horse? But year 10, when war breaks out, he's not there when you need him. And then we all suffer because we can't defend ourselves. Or do we want 9 years with this aggressive animal causing trouble and suffering. He's so difficult to control. But then when the war comes, year 10, and he rides to our rescue and saves us all from suffering, what are we to do with him? What do you think? Was God at fault to create an arrogant, aggressive animal when in the long term he proves so useful? And finally, question number 6. A question of serenity. Verse 26. Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Have you seen the red kites on the M40? You're driving to Oxford. These beautiful birds of prey, these hawks, they're just spreading their wings and just wheeling freely through the air. It's a beautiful sight, isn't it? Maybe you've seen an eagle soaring. Master of all it surveys. Its home, an impregnable fortress, it's made up in the rocks. But as you watch the eagle, what's it doing? It's looking for prey. Verse 30, its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. So Job, is it better that you've never seen an eagle, so the bunny rabbits can go about their business in peace and live? Or is it better to have seen an eagle? Glorious, majestic, breathtaking, knowing that Bunny gets it. Which will it be? You decide, Job. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He rebukes God. Let him answer it. Job, you are finding fault in my dealings with you. You're asking the question, what kind of God am I to make you suffer? And you believe that I have a case to answer. And you're constantly correcting me, Job. Well, before I answer your questions, you answer my questions. Not the moral government of the universe, not questions about human suffering, but just a few simple questions about the animals. Who should live? Is it the lion or is it the prey? And the young ravens, do you want them to die because something else will live? But they've got to eat something, haven't they? And the deer and the mountain goats, who invest so much time and energy and strength and suffering in raising their young, only then for their young to grow up and just disappear and never seen again. What about the wild donkey and the wild ox? Should they be free and useless? Or shall we chain them and tie them down with ropes and break their spirit and make them suffer so that they are useful to us and make our lives easier? And what are you going to do with the ostrich? You're going to make her wiser so she's kinder to her eggs and her young, but then she's more vulnerable to the hunter. It's a sliding scale, isn't it? Where do we, we've got to turn the knob? What are you going to turn towards, the ostrich? Or are we going to turn towards the stork? Where do you want it to be on the scale, Job? And the wars, all that arrogance and aggression, so hard in peacetime. But how thankful we are in wartime. And the eagle and the hawk, would we be better off without them? Would we be better for never having seen an eagle? There'd be much less suffering and much less bloodshed. Job, is God wrong to make these creatures? Is he wrong to endow them with qualities that necessitate suffering? Can you navigate the moral maze? Can you run this universe better? Job, this is a world of suffering. where suffering serves a wider purpose, where of necessity, if one lives, then another must die. A world in which the suffering of one can save the lives of others. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I've spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further." Once, twice, so much to say, so many questions. God owes me an explanation. Says Job, "I have nothing more to say. I will proceed no further. I can't even answer these starters for 10. So how can I question the way that God rules the universe? I don't even understand these simple questions on suffering. So why should I expect to understand God's purposes in my suffering?" And Job's beginning to see that there's another sort of wisdom. Not the wisdom that seeks answers and explanations, that goes to God and says, "God, explain yourself." But the wisdom that bows the knee to the God who really is God. The God whose plan is perfect, whose will is good, whose decisions are wise. The God who is intimately involved with his creation, in which every part of that creation is nuanced and ordered and controlled with such a deft touch, so beautifully shaped and worked. And God has put it all together in such a way that suffering serves a greater purpose. The God who is real. There are no forces outside of his control. Maybe Job is beginning to see that God's plan for his people, even when they suffer, even when it's God's plan that they should suffer, maybe that plan really is the best of all worlds. There is another sort of wisdom, not the wisdom that seeks an answer, but the wisdom that bows the knee and worships. Behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. Well, let's wrap things up. We've been talking about animals. Do people ever remind you of animals? Or maybe animals remind you of people. Do they? I'm sure you've done it. You see someone and think, "Oh, this will show my age." Johnny Morris, Animal Magic, he used to look like a puffin. Or Fiona Bruce, the newsreader, she looks like a rockhopper penguin. People remind us of animals. But it runs a bit deeper, doesn't it? It's not just the way they look, sometimes the way they are. We look at them and we think, So have we at Amien Park any war horses? 90% of the time they're really hard work. 90% of the time, they may be a cause of suffering. But then something happens. There's a danger to the church. That danger is real. And suddenly all those qualities in that person which make them hard work for the rest of the time, suddenly those qualities come into their own. And how thankful they are, how thankful we are that they're in the church. How thankful we are for our war horses. Some people in the church, and you wonder why they're here, and then something happens, and you think, that's why God's put them here. And they save the day. Have we any wild donkeys? People with huge potential for good. For serving the Lord. For building the church. Such potential, such giftedness, such qualities, but they won't commit. They like their freedom. They always like to keep their options open. If they're going to serve, it's only ever short term. They're not willing to really serve, to give themselves to the work of the gospel. In that sense, they're lost to the kingdom. Is that you? Lost to the kingdom? Maybe lost. Because you won't be tamed by the Lord. So much potential to serve the Lord, but it comes at the end of the day to nothing. Because you like to keep your options open. Because you want to be free. Have we any young of the mountain goat? There's some people out there, and you wear yourselves out for them. You labor in birth. You nurture the new life. You disciple them. They grow strong, and they take, and they take, and they take, and then having taken everything, they just disappear without so much as a thank you. You never see them again. And we're left sad and empty. Are there any ostriches? Proud, stupid, harsh. We could go on, couldn't we? Why does God make people with such contradictory qualities? Why does he do it? Why does he make people with such wonderful qualities and at the same time, in the same person, such destructive qualities? So they can be a wonderful blessing if they're tamed and led by the Lord, and yet without that, they can be such a discouragement and a troubler. And they're qualities in the same person which involve suffering. Suffering to them, suffering to us. Why does it have to be like that? And never mind their lives, what about my life? Why do I suffer? Why do I gain at another's expense? You know, I go for a job interview, I get the job, yes, but what about all the people who didn't get a job? I go to another interview, I don't get the job. Oh, but someone's rejoicing. And why do we have unforgettable experiences? We punch the air and we think of it, oh, wasn't it wonderful? And then there are experiences I just wish I could forget. And I feel I can't. Why has God planned my life to include suffering? Now, yes, some things are my fault, but not everything. Why has God planned my life to include suffering? Why has God made a world with suffering? Because, Christian friends, in the wisdom of God, suffering serves a greater purpose. This is the God who entered our world as a man, who left his fingerprints on cups, his footprints in the sand, and his blood upon the ground. He entered our world of suffering and suffered as no one has ever suffered. Why did the only perfect innocent become the greatest sufferer in the universe? Did you ever think about that? The scandal of the cross. Why did the only perfect innocent become the greatest sufferer in the universe? Why? It's a scandal, isn't it? Why? Because in God's universe, suffering serves a wider purpose, where if one dies, it is so that others might live. And so Jesus' sufferings served the greatest purpose of all, the redemption of the world, and ultimately the end of suffering. And so he dies the death of the cross, so that we, guilty sinners, might live. And he's whipped to the bone. He's crowned with thorns. It's his body that's broken and his blood that's shed the sufferings are his to save us from sin and death and hell. He suffers as no one has ever suffered. And yet, Christian friends, when we look at it, it gladdens our eyes and will do world without end. And when we see his sufferings, it becomes our song. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, and it will be our song through the endless ages, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. What God has done through innocent suffering. Now, Christian friends, if we can see the reason for Jesus' sufferings, if we don't question why he had to suffer, why do you question God's dealings with you? He's the same God, isn't he? The love that sent his Son to Calvary's tree to save you from your sins is the same love that has planned and shaped every detail of your life, including what you're going through, including this. There's no disconnect. It's not love there and something different here. The love that sends his Son is the love that has shaped this experience for you. And if you can see the purpose in Christ's sufferings, if you see the purpose that they served, why should you doubt God's wisdom and purpose in your sufferings? What do the animals tell you? They tell you that in God's universe, suffering serves a greater purpose. There is a reason for what you are enduring. There is a reason that God has sent this into your life. We're going to come back to Job. This is not the end of our discussion on suffering. But there's a reason. If you saw that bleeding, broken body upon the tree, you'd wonder, does God know what he's doing? How can it end like this? The only true innocent, suffering as he is, what reason possibly could there be? But now we see the wisdom of God, don't we? Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. So if there's meaning, wisdom, wonder in what God did there on Calvary, then the same love that has planned your suffering and your situation . Can you not believe that there's reason and purpose in what he's doing to you now, even though you can't see? And God is not asking you to see it. And therefore, Christian friends, if you're happy for a suffering Jesus to trust and obey, a trust that wasn't misplaced, can you not see that in your situation, that though your suffering makes no sense to you, that your wisdom also is to trust and obey? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in deep waters and we're out of our depth. But we see at Calvary the wisdom of God. And what if we'd been observers at the time would have made no sense to us at all. We now see it was the greatest triumph and wonder of the ages. And indeed we see the genius of heaven in giving your Son to the cross that the guilty might live. And Father, as we see him on the cross, we see, Lord, that beautiful trust and obedience. He was obedient even to the death of the cross. And even when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? His trust in you is unbroken. He calls to you and says, my God. Oh, our Father, we pray that in our sufferings, in our sorrows, in our griefs, that we might know our Lord Jesus Christ nearer than all others. We might know the comfort and consolation of fellowship with him. That we might know that grace to help in time of need. And Father, for grace in our situation, not to seek that, not to look for that wisdom that only wants answers, but Lord, for that wisdom which trusts and obeys. We pray you grant it to us this day, and for your glory, and for our good, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.